I got an email from one of our members, and it made me chuckle, so I'd like to share with you. Under the title, Why Go to Church? A churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper and complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. I've gone for 30 years now, he wrote, and in that time I have heard something like 3,000 sermons. But it must be a Baptist. Methodist is like half of it. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the pastors are wasting theirs by giving sermons at all. This started a real controversy in the letters to the editor column, much to the delight of the editor. It went on for weeks until someone wrote this clincher. I've been married for 30 years now, and in that time my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. But for the life of me, I can't recall the entire menu for one single of those meals. But I do know this, they all nourished me and gave me the strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead today. So you're about to hear one sermon out of 3,000 sermons. It's all right if you don't remember years later, but it will nourish your soul. As children of God, we do have a promise, an assurance of being in heaven. We are invited to the wedding in heaven between Christ and the church, the scripture says. We are indeed heaven-bound with the wedding invitation in our hand, like that. It's not paper or anything, but spiritually it is. The wedding invitation means salvation. As you have guessed right, our enemy Satan makes every effort to snatch it from us. I remember when I was about 7 years old, back then, 1960s, early 1960s in South Korea, it was much safer for even a child of 7 year old to walk around and, you know, go from street to street. And my father sent me for an errand. The job is about, you know, a mile and a half away from home to my mother's business. And he asked me to bring some money from my mom so that he could use it or whatever. So I went to my mom's business and she gave me the money. I think it was a significant amount of money for a child like this to carry it in cash. So I was walking, perhaps I was this tall, 7-year-old boy, you could imagine, walking back home. And there was a complete stranger. I think he's taller than I was, a couple of years older than I was. And he introduced himself so-and-so. I don't remember his name. And he was very, very kind of him. And he said, would you like to try this new toy that I enjoy? I said, sure. You know. So I was having fun with this toy, whatever. And he walked with me about a quarter mile or so. And at the end he said, well, I gotta go. So, you know, can I have my toy back? I said, sure. Thank you for letting me use your toy. And by the time I came home, something was missing. Yep. The money was gone. So something of that nature, our enemy Satan always tried to, you know, to snatch our salvation from us. So we are fully aware of such schemes. So we need to be very careful not to lose our salvation. If the devil fails to snatch it from us, away from us, then he tries his next strategy, which is making us unfit for the occasion, heavenly wedding. And here's how. And I'm sure most of us have attended a wedding or two before. And imagine that you are ready to go to the wedding and you are all washed up and dressed up to spit and polish. And then out of nowhere, as you walk to the church, someone throws dirty water on you so as to stain your clothes entirely. And you know that you are no longer acceptable at the wedding with such soiled clothes. Your day is totally ruined. In the same way, on your way to heaven, the devil throws dirty water on you, and he wants to defile you in every possible way, so that you may be unfit for the heavenly wedding of Christ and his church. Beware of the devil who wages a constant war against your soul. Now let's recap. It is God's will for us to be holy, pure, and blameless. Leviticus 19:2. Yet our enemy would make sure that the opposite is true. He employs and deploys all kinds of sins to defile us. Now in today's text, three contaminants of our soul and body are identified: sexual immorality and vulgar talk and greed. Let's think about the sexual immorality first. Now in various Bible translations, the Greek word porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia, was translated as sexual immorality, like today's text, or fornication, like King James Version and New Revised Standard Version, and sexual promiscuity, or even adultery. Now, from this word, English words such as pornography or pornographer originated. Now, here's a little background information for all of us. How the word porneia was understood in the first century when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, Ephesians, in the first century. And I'm going to quote, to begin with, a paragraph from a commentary written by Gordon D. Fee, professor. I quote, "The word porneia, sexual immorality in the Greek world, simply meant prostitution, in the sense of going to the prostitutes and paying for sexual pleasure. The Greeks were ambivalent on that matter, depending on whether one went openly to the brothels or was more discreet and went with paramour," meaning a lover. "But the word had been picked up in Hellenistic Judaism, always pejoratively, to cover all extramarital sexual sins and aberrations, including homosexuality. It could also refer to any of these sins specifically, as it does here," meaning that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm getting there. "And in the New Testament, the word is thus used to refer to that particular blight on Greco-Roman culture, which was almost universally countenanced," meaning consented, "except among the Stoics. And that is why porneia, so often as the first item in the New Testament vice list, not because Christians were sexually hung up, nor because they considered this primary sin, the scarlet letter, as it were. It is the result of its prevalence in the culture and the difficulty the early church experienced with its Gentile converts, breaking with their former ways, which they did not consider immoral." It's kind of a long paragraph, but you get the idea. The result of its prevalence in the culture and the difficulty of the early church experienced. Now, I did my own homework on this word because I want to know what exactly the Bible means. My research on the same word in the New Testament reveals that porneia covers prostitution and adultery and sexual indulgence. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is taking us, the readers, to the thousands of years ago when Moses was leading the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Remember, Moses went up onto the mountaintop of Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. He stayed there 40 days and 40 nights, and it took much longer than the people wanted to have him back. So people just ran out of their patience. So they asked Aaron, Moses' brother, "Aaron, we don't know what happened to our leader Moses. He may be dead, or maybe he had fallen from the cliff." So do something about this. And Aaron asked, okay, if you want me to do, bring your gold. So they brought the gold, pieces of gold, and they threw into fire and came out a golden calf. So they said, this is our God, and it's gonna lead us back to the Egypt, and let's celebrate. And they went into orgy as well as debauchery. The scripture says that it provoked God to anger that day 23,000 people perished. And that context, the word porneia was also used, sexual indulgence. Now basically it means, what is porneia? What is sexual immorality? Any sexual activities outside God-defined and God-sanctioned boundaries, that is, a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible says. Now the same porneia became an issue at the church of Corinth in the first century. And I'm taking you to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Back then, the church of Corinth was a hip church. It took pride in being open-minded and sometimes even more so and progressive than the secular culture. And here's an example. One day, Paul the apostle received a letter and the news. In the letter, it says that a member of the church was living with his father's wife. It was not even a one-night stand, but continuous living with her sexually. It's not clear from the text, though, whether it was the mother of the man or the stepmother. Personally, I believe it must have been a stepmother. When Paul heard about this, he couldn't hide his dismay because it was unheard of, even among pagans. Such a practice, cohabiting of father and son with the same woman, was forbidden by all ancients, both Jewish and pagan. Paul lamented that such a lifestyle was accepted among the saints. He was even more horrified that the church didn't do anything about it. So comparing the two cultures, one in the first century in Corinth, Greek world and Roman world, and in America, I'm not sure America in the 21st century is any better than that in terms of sexual morality. Our sexual standards today are so lax and low that many people, even the believers, fall into this trap of fornication. The sex revolution in the 1960s started it. I'm sure most of us lived through those the times. And the following decline in morality has broken, in my humble opinion, too many individuals and marriages and families to count. I read about a man who was serving in the military, U.S. Marines, basically, some years ago, and he was stationed overseas, and he wrote in his letter, I quote, "I was in a hut of 48 fellows. Over 90% of them, that exactly 44, then or in the past, had venereal disease. The whole unit was shot through with an illicit lifestyle," end of quote. You think that's just a limited and isolated case in the military among men? Listen again. About 1997, I was, you know, serving a church in Monmouth County, and just one day, a special on PBS TV program got my attention under the title of The Lost Children in Rockdale County. Rockdale County is in Georgia. Basically, it features how rampant, you know, the STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, spread among the young, affluent white teenagers in that particular county. And there are some more alarming statistics. In 1996, the U.S. had the highest rate of sexually transmitted disease among industrialized countries. And that particular year, 12 million Americans would acquire a STD. New cases every year, and one out of three Americans will acquire an STD in their lifetime. It was back then, 1996. In the year 2010, the CDC, the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, estimated 19 million new infections every year in the United States. Here's another one. According to the New York Times, a new study has found, it was written in 2013, that American youth have the highest rates of sexually transmitted diseases among wealthy nations. Again, we still keep that title. And the U.S. also ranked highest in teen pregnancies. And according to the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, Americans between ages 15 and 24 are diagnosed with nearly 50% of all new STDs in the nation. In a 2009 and 10 study, though, young people only make up a quarter of the national population. What's the bottom line? We must guard ourselves, let alone our own society, against sexual immorality. And here's why. Have you ever wondered why? It's more than just, okay, it costs us billions of dollars to treat these patients. It's more than that, folks. And now you're about to, I'm giving you a fair warning. You're about to hear the consequences of sexual immorality or fornication. Now, I'm not using this or any Bible verses to scare you off, okay? That's not my intention. Actually, I have to tell you, I prepare my sermon typically on Wednesday, and my secretary Cheryl knows that. I don't come to church office. I stay home and start working on my sermon on Wednesday. When I started it, I thought, okay, the text is okay. Let there be no sexual immorality and all these things. I said, oh, yeah, I could take it. I started that more like a, lack of a better term, casually. However, as I was getting into more and more into word study and research and all these things, it's like a come going into the door with, you know, singing and come out like, oh, like that. It's not me doing it. It's what I have discovered. And with all clear conscience, I have to tell you what I have discovered, what the Bible says about sexual immorality. I think you have the right to know, and I have the, you know, just duty to inform my people and the church what the Bible says. And this is what I've discovered. When it comes down to fornication, God commands, first of all, to repent. If you're in this style, you know, it's lifestyle, you have to repent. And again, I'm using the actual words in the Bible. When it comes down to sexual immorality, abstain, avoid, shun, flee, and put it to death. Those are the actual words. I put them all together. Why a guard against the sexual immorality, you may ask? Because, number one, it has no place before God who is holy. That's exactly what the Bible says. Here's another one, Hebrews 13:4. God judges those who practice fornication. And furthermore, the Bible repeatedly warns that those who practice fornication will not enter the kingdom of God. I was okay until the last one, it got me. In fact, Revelation 21:8 says this, the final destination for those who practice fornication, along with murderers and sorcerers. You know what the place is? Called hell. Known as, I quote, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When I was reading that, I said, whoa, Lord. I was shuddering, really. And that's why I would, as far as I'm concerned, avoid fornication by all means. If you believe in hell and heaven, you would take this one very seriously. Repeatedly, God says, stay away from this, avoid, and even put it to death. So I urge you to do the same. Now, one more thing before I move on. As much as we blame Satan for the sin of sexual immorality in our personal lives or even in our society, and as much as we do know that forgiveness is available, and when we repent of our sin, God forgives. Jesus also points out that we need to curb the desire for fornication in our heart. Out from what we have stored up in our hearts, the desire comes out and says yes to the devil's temptation. That's how it happens. So we need to diligently watch what goes in and comes out of our hearts daily, so that when we are tempted, we may be able to curb the desire of the flesh. Now let me give you an example. Consider the case of pornography. To my great dismay, too many people in our society are addicted to pornography, male and female. And easy access to the internet makes things worse. It was 1990s, I was serving a congregation in Michigan. I was enthralled with, you know, just the one interview, the Ted Bundy. I'm sure some of you heard of this name. Ted Bundy was the serial killer who was responsible for over 20-some lives of women. And it was the day before he was executed, and Dr. James Dobson, the founder of the Focus on the Family, had an interview and recorded it. That's the one I heard. This is what Ted Bundy said. He gave us a warning, actually, what's going to happen to our society. You have to remember this is all in 1990s. He said, Dr. James Dobson, tomorrow I'll be gone. No more Ted Bundy. But I just warn you, there will be more Ted Bundys because the pornography will invade your living room. He was referring to the TV and lure so many vulnerable souls into this sin. That's what he was saying. And he said, you know, when I was a teenager, I was walking around, you know, strolling basically in my neighborhood and around the dumpster in the neighborhood, and I found one magazine on the ground, and I picked up, and that was the beginning of my downfall, he says. But in those days, it was just a magazine. Now it comes and invades in our living room through all kinds of things, TV and internet, you name it. I remember one of the children's Sunday school songs says, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Continues, oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go. Now the second contaminant and the third one, I'll be very, very brief. And let there be no foolish and vulgar talk and things of that nature, because they are inappropriate for the children of God. Instead, let there be thanksgiving, words of thanksgiving. Let's be careful about what we hear and say. Once again, the children's song says, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Because, you know, God is looking down in love, and be careful, little ears, what you hear. And continue on, be careful, little mouth, what you say. The third contaminant is greed. The standard definition of greed in the Oxford Dictionary says, a strong desire for more wealth and more possessions and power, etc., than a person needs. I wonder our society promotes greed big time in the name of you deserve it. And if you carefully analyze all these, you know, advertisings on TV or internet or even newspaper, you will see that. Boils down to you deserve it and you are entitled to have more. That's basically all the ads about. I don't have to tell you, Black Friday, you know, just people just, you know, waiting, starting at 4 o'clock, whatever. Now they open the stores at midnight. And unfortunately, we hear once in a while, one person or two got stumped over and to death. Because people just rushing into the store. If you ask them, why do you come so early to this store? Oh, something is on sale. Like DVD player, whatever. The next question, do you need it? Oh, I want this for my nephew or something for Christmas. Why greed is an act of idol worship? Because it takes ownership of the love and trust that belongs to God. In other words, you put the greed in the center of your life, replacing God. Anyone who worships wealth and possessions and power beyond their own needs fits this category. Like idol worship, greed is violation of the first commandment. The alternative is, of course, contentment. So I think if you're raising your kid, always educate them, just help them to ask the question, is this what I need or is this what I want? And it worked out for me and for my child. As for conclusion, The Bible says that those who partake in those things, fornication and vulgar talk and greed, will have no part in the kingdom of God. God has called us not to impurity, but in holiness. Honor God with your body, be thankful in your words, and be content in your possessions. And that will help all of us to stay pure and blameless until the day of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. As much as we are so grateful, in fact, eternally grateful for your salvation, Lord, and eternal life, you have called us to a certain lifestyle because God is holy. Therefore, you say, my people, you ought to be holy as well. It's not more regulations, rules and regulations we have to follow. It's basically how we treat and how we use our body, mind, and soul. It's time that we stopped following what the world suggests or recommends us, even sometimes forces us to follow. It's time that we started following what God has called us to do. The life of holiness and life of purity, both in our body and in our soul, both in our words and actions. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.